Today, a little more talk about those adversarial friends or friendly adversaries. Why we need those people.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
I introduced last week, the idea of how our political systems are necessarily adversarial, at least by nature. They're adversarial in a way that's analogous to adversaries in a courtroom, where you're not actually enemies, but you do benefit from each other's opposing views. The pursuit of truth sort of requires that in the courtroom. And my implication was that the competing interests within a society that are not just all about, you know, core values or basic existence, questions of basic existence, but often just about preferences or about significant, they can be about significant differences, that the adversarial pressures that come from those different interest groups can be to the benefit of the whole society. And so I was talking about political systems actually benefiting from the adversarial roles that different people play within that society. So I'm not going to rehash that whole discussion. I want to pick up from there with where I concluded last time, which was to make a comparison between that and the body of Christ. Now, the comparison is, you know, trivial almost. It is an interesting observation, but it will lead us back into what I think is a worthwhile discussion about the political system again, particularly for those of us who, as believers, have some strong opinions about the way we think society ought to be managed or ought to be run, which is the nature of input in a political society. And so this will lead us back into that. So if you'll hang with me through what will be, for those who are, you know, growing in your faith, I think you'll, hopefully we're all growing in our faith, but you know what I mean. At a younger stage in your growth as a believer, I think you'll hear this and maybe gain some information from it about the comparison with the body of Christ. But for all of us, it doesn't hurt to be reminded of where those differences are and then how they are supposed to be played out in church, you know, for example, or in our relationship with other believers more broadly. But then certainly, I think, I hope everyone would benefit from the turn it takes at the very end of that part of the discussion to what it means for us in our political context, in the broader society, in other words. So the comparison with the body of Christ, let me come back to that first. And I mentioned last time that in comparison, saying, how can adversarial relationships actually be beneficial? Well, if you think about it in the body of Christ, the differences that we have in the body of Christ are an analogy for those adversarial relationships. Now, I know you can say, well, they don't have to be adversarial. Some of the differences are not, and they're not. I'll mention those first, but some are. And I'll mention those last. So some of the differences are friendly. Obviously, they are things that can just be complementary, in other words. So, and the adversarial relationship is obviously complementary, but I mean cooperatively complementary, like the way God gives people as gifts to the congregation for different purposes. The way we talk about it in 1 Corinthians 12. Now concerning, I will read you a few brief passages along this way. 1 Corinthians 12, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, Paul says, I do not want you to be uninformed. I know, you haven't heard Paul this way, have you? But this is how I think he probably sounded. Anyway, you know that you were pagans, led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one, this is an important foundation to lay to talk about the value of these gifts in the congregation, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So he has this unifying factor in the Lordship of Christ that's, I mean, it's unifying and it's universal. Everybody gets included if they say Jesus is Lord. And no one who says Jesus is accursed gets counted for that. And then he goes on to talk about the value of the differences within the body, meaning we're unified in the Lordship of Christ, but that doesn't mean we're all the same. And the differences that exist within that unity of the Lordship of Jesus is important. That's why he says in the next verse, now there are varieties of gifts, but still the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but still the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's still the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then, you know, 15 verses later, 14 verses later, he says, okay, 7 verses later. No, I'm going to get the number. 11 verses later, he says, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. So God takes that divergence of gifts and makes them into something that's helpful to the common good, everybody who's involved in this little micro society, the church, the congregation. There are also differences that are not gifts-based. They're just differences of personalities. And I won't go into them here, but I mean, it's pretty obvious that Paul and Peter and James and John and Luke, just to give 5 examples, have completely different types of personalities. Paul's personality is off-putting in some ways because he practically apologizes to it when he's speaking to different congregations. Peter's personality, abrupt and abrasive in some ways, and in other ways, obviously winsome because he's convincing people to follow him all the time. James's personality, maybe he's a peacemaker, but he's certainly authoritative because he's able to act as an arbiter when they're making major judgments. And I'm speaking of the James who's acting as the arbiter at the Council of Jerusalem. John, who's obviously extremely relational and bases a lot of his interactions, or at least the description of a lot of his interactions, seemed to indicate he had a high relational and emotional value in the way he related to people. I wouldn't have hung out with him at all. And then, I'm joking about that, sort of. And then Luke, who's a physician. So who knows? I mean, but his personality would have been different because of the role that he played and the way that he played it. And his communication makes that obvious. Anyway, my point is, even the differences of personalities are something we recognize in a congregation. We don't need people to imitate whoever the leader in the congregation is or each other in the congregation. But there are also differences that are more fundamental to what we do with each other in the congregation, meaning there are differences of purpose. This is the one Paul, the differences of purpose, is the one Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, well, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? They're just servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. In a metaphor, he's saying the difference is one's planting, one's watering. But in actual application, he's saying I had one role, Apollos had a different role. That doesn't make Apollos wrong and me right, or vice versa. It just makes God this organizer of different instruments and the way that they have an influence on the congregation or on the people who are being evangelized in this case. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but only God who gives the growth. That's where our faith is. Not your purpose, not my purpose, not their purpose, but the way God puts those purposes together into something meaningful. So he who plants and he who waters are one because they're in Christ together, not because their purpose is the same. And each will receive his wages according to his labor because we're all God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building, and then the implication is, and he's using different tools to get you to be what he wants you to be. That's all fine. The point is we need those differences. A single person, now I'm going to emphasize something about the adversarial part of this in just a second, but before I even get to that, you can already tell it becomes obvious that the way God is doing this indicates that one person does not contain the power or intellect or experience or skill or insight or authority or direction that all of us need. If one could, then he wouldn't take all the divergence of gifts or personalities or purpose that he takes to form even individual congregations. No single person has enough to provide for everyone else what they would need. So what we actually need is someone to correct the error that would follow if my personal way or our preferred way was the only one being carved out in the wilderness. He doesn't, that this is the point, that we need the correction because a single perspective is not sufficient to keep us from falling into an error. So, because inherently differences mean adjustment for the one who would otherwise have acted without that external influence. That's the point of the difference. So you would have wandered this way. But hey, we've got a corrective over here. You know, you're limping to the right, but I've got somebody limping to the left. We're just going to put you together in a bag race, a sack race, you know, and now you're going to go right down the middle. That's the idea. Okay, so, and some of us feel like, some of us, I say that as if it's true about me, some people do probably feel like their legs are tied together and they can only go half speed because they're stuck with somebody else. Half speed on the right path is better than full speed on the wrong path. You get the point? Yeah, you can get there more efficiently by yourself. But where you're getting is wrong. We need the correction of other people. Believe me, I've learned this over the decades that I've been experiencing the success with which I can accomplish the wrong thing by myself, and the frustration of having to work with other people to accomplish the right thing. It is worth the change. Of course, now here's the thing. In the body of Christ, the differences don't have to be adversarial. They never should descend to be that way. And I don't mean by that I'm discounting the value of the adversarial relationships. I mean by that, if we were completely right with God, if we had already arrived at a completely submissive state in our relationship with God, then we would always submit to one another in the way we're told to do throughout the New Testament, especially in Ephesians 5, submitting yourselves one to another, right? That's the way we're supposed to relate to each other. But we're not perfect, and so we don't submit ourselves to one another, and so we end up needing someone to correct us when we don't want to be corrected, which is why we need to submit to them in that moment, by the way. But if you'll think about it, even if we say that, well, you should never have to be adversarial, the reality is the prophetic voice in the Old Testament and when it shows up in the New Testament, I'll give you an example in just a second, it almost always expresses itself with an adversarial tone. So, you know, the prime example in the New Testament, the one people probably prefer over every other example, is the one in Galatians 2. Maybe you'd rather go back to Jesus being in the temple, but in that case, you're dealing with people who are still rejecting him. So let's just talk about believers specifically. So Paul, writing to the Galatians, describes when he's in Antioch, and then Paul comes to join him, referring to him as Cephas. And he says, you know the story. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. This becomes the basis for the rest of the letter to the Galatians. He basically gives an introduction and then tells this story and then says, and you know what I said to Peter? Well, here it is in four chapters. Read it and weep. It's an adversarial letter because he's saying, this is what I had to teach that stupid Peter. He doesn't call him stupid, but you know, the idea is Peter was wrong, and you read this letter and you'll know why I had to correct him so abusively, or so adversarially, I should say. So I opposed him. This is what it says. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, meaning I directly opposed him. I don't think we have to take that idiomatically to mean I became hostile and angry. But he's pretty direct in his statements to say he was rebuking Peter. So he says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face directly, not subversively, not passive-aggressively, but directly, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, if you, and now he's going to lecture him, the prophetic voice comes adversarially, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how dare you, I'm saying, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? And then it's off to the races writing the rest of the book to the Galatians. So my point is, we shouldn't need to be adversarial in the congregation because we should all be automatically submissive to God and therefore to each other. But we're not. And that's why we need the correction that sometimes comes in an adversarial form. Now, we don't have to respond to it adversarially. There's no indication Peter comes to blows with him. And there is every indication, I mean, just take 2 Peter 3, when he actually tells people, you know, you should listen to what Paul has said. All the stuff he says is inspired by God, and it's worth listening to. That's a pretty respectful statement to somebody who actually brags about having rebuked you. We could receive corrections in the way Peter apparently receives this correction and end up in a good place. And this is the inflammatory Peter that we're talking about, who's able to do that. We should all be able to do that. There is, though, a big difference between the way we understand adversarial relationships in the congregation of believers, among believers, and the way we might understand adversarial relationships with people who are outside of the faith entirely. You know, oh, okay, well, I'll put up with a prophetic voice, but those pagans over there, I mean, we really ought to judge those. I understand why we would think there's a huge difference between the two. I want to make the point that we should think about that differently. So there is a difference. In the body of Christ, the differences are automatically mitigated by our union in Christ. I'm not denying that. I agree with that. But that reality also does mean that we could recognize the divergences within the body of Christ as being actually more important, because these are people who are supposed to be on our team. We're both representing Christ, but you're wrong. Well, now that really matters. I mean, this guy out here, he doesn't even believe in Christ, and he's wrong, but I would expect that. He's outside of the faith. The reality is that when someone on your own team tackles you, you know what I mean? Somebody on the other team tackles you, who cares? That's what they're supposed to do. You just get up. When you get up from being tackled and you realize the person who tackled you was on your own team, I mean, something's wrong. That's disconcerting, to say the least. Something's up. Why did you tackle me? What's going on here? Well, I thought you were running to the wrong end zone, so I tackled you. Whatever the cause is, you realize something's up when someone on your own team is against you. So I'm not pretending that differences between believers are all just nuance and preference. I'm not trying to say we should all be okay with it because, I mean, in reality, you just like a different set of songs than somebody else. Historically, Christians have developed entire taxonomies of doctrine to determine which particular beliefs and which levels of those beliefs merit either strengthening or weakening or even dissolving the bonds with others who profess their faith in the Lordship of Christ. I get that. I understand that. We have whole doctrinal statements that are about nothing but that. This is the thing you must agree with us about if your lordship recognition of Christ is going to be acknowledged by me and my recognition of the lordship of Christ. But by the way, do think with me about this. I mean, even Pelagius, you know, in the stark contrast between Pelagian faith and Augustinian faith and the hostility between those two and the heresy of Pelagius, which is a heresy. I'm not saying it's not a heresy. But listen to the words of Pelagius, the man nobody wants to hear or acknowledge could be anything respectable at all. Here's what he says in his own letter. We believe also in the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things were created, very God, the only begotten, the true Son of God. Die, heretic, is what we say to him, because admittedly, he does err on other doctrines. But here's a person who's professing what is the test of faith in Scripture. Do you believe in the Lordship of Christ? And even an acknowledgement, and he's Trinitarian, straight up Trinitarian. So no matter how you want to talk about recognizing Jesus for who he really is and all that kind of stuff, he's going to satisfy the requirement. He's straight up Trinitarian. So here's the man who we do regard as a heretic, and yet he's in the faith of Christ. So I'm not pretending there are no divergences that are important. There are. But there is a different challenge in recognizing the value of a cacophony of voices in the political sphere than there is within the congregation or within the church. And, you know, part of the reason for that is the very thing I was just mentioning. Even with someone like Pelagius, he's acknowledging the Lordship of Christ. Like him or hate him, completely disagree with his position, and I do completely disagree with his position on the nature of salvation, what it is Christ provides for us in the redemption. But even if I completely disagree with him about that, I don't have to say, I know he's burning in hell, because, I mean, he professed faith in the Lordship of Jesus, and I'm pretty sure Jesus is the one who saves us, not our perfect understanding of doctrine. So if that's the case, if he acknowledges that, all right, well, then I think of him one way. But when I look outside of the church to those voices that actually ignore or sometimes reject Christ in the harshest ways, then I can understand why people would say, well, I'm not going to be respectful of that. They don't even respect my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, then I just look forward to seeing them burning in hell. I don't think that's how we're supposed to think about it, and I don't even think that's how we're supposed to think about it in the political context, not just talking about, well, we want them to come to salvation. Even if they never come to salvation, I think we're supposed to be respectful of them even for the influence they have in our life in this world, and that's a weird thing to say, I understand, as you might be hearing it right this moment. Think about it for just a second. Even those who deliberately mock or disdain the faith are people we ought to have a respect for in the role they play in our society and how God uses them in that role. I can understand, though, we might have a hard time justifying the respect that we're expected to give those voices in a free society. But, I mean, this is a significant part of the evidence of faith that believers are supposed to have in the New Testament. In one set of cases, it's just a recognition that in the New Testament, it's not a bug, it's a feature that God uses non-believers to make a positive difference in society for the sake of the faith, not even just for the sake of politics in general or the Pax Romana, for instance, but for the sake of the faith itself. Gamaliel in Acts 5, does exactly that. Remember when the believers have been told not to preach, and then they get out of prison, and they're doing it again, and then they're brought before the council and told again, do not preach in this man's name. And then they're deciding, what are we going to do with these guys? Are we going to kill them? Are we going to, you know, how are we going to punish them? And Gamaliel is the one, not a believer, Gamaliel. He's Jewish, but he's not Christian, and there's nothing in Scripture that ever indicates that he comes to faith. This non-believer who has so much influence among the Pharisees in Judaism stands up and says, you know, I think we ought to reconsider this. And we get his whole argument, not just a brief mention of his name, but his entire speech to the council to say, I don't think we ought to fight against God in this case. God can use non-believers to accomplish good, and it's a prominent feature early in the book of Acts, meaning early in the history of the New Testament church. And it's the same thing as you go all the way through the book of Acts. By the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, and Paul is on that final journey, you know, when he's been arrested, and as far as we know, he's never going to be freed again. He's just going to go from one jail in Jerusalem to another on the shore until he gets at a ship and ends up in Rome, and he's held in Caesar's household, whatever it is. All that time he's kept in captivity, he's being led from one helpful pagan to the next who makes a positive difference in his captivity for the purpose God has for him. The tribune who rescues Paul from the crowd of Jews who want to kill him and have conspired against him at the instigation of a few leaders who show up from Asia Minor. You know, they stir up the crowd to riot and try to beat Paul to death out in the open square. It's a tribune who rescues Paul from that crowd and then allows Paul to speak from them. That's in Acts 21, starting in the middle of the chapter and going forward from there. The next tribune is a guy named Claudius Lysias. We get his name, a man about whom we never know that there's any conversion. There's no indication that there's ever any coming to faith of Claudius Lysias, but we are given his name to recognize that even as this Roman tribune, he's a man who protected Paul after Paul's nephew, remember, comes and informs him about the plot to ambush him, Paul, in Acts 23 and following in that chapter. And then there's Julius, the centurion. He's of the Italian band in Acts 27, who works in the interest of Paul. These guys are being named. We're given them in the story of Scripture so we can see the testimony that God even uses those who are not in the faith to accomplish the thing God wants for the gospel, for society overall, in the work that he does in the world. Go back into the middle of the book of Acts, the town clerk in Ephesus. There's nothing to say he ever becomes a Christian, and there's no reason to think he would. He is talking positively about the worship of Artemis and how important that is, and everybody in the world knows how great a city we are because of the worship we have for Artemis. He, that town clerk in Ephesus, is the one who quiets the crowd and disperses them after the uproar about how these Christians are undermining our business and they're bringing chaos to Ephesus and so on. He's the one who says, you can worship Artemis and all that kind of stuff, but let me read it to you. If therefore Demeter, this is what this town clerk, this lost man, this person who has no relationship to Christianity that's positive at all, interrupts the crowd and says, if Demetrius, the person who was making money before off of the idols, you know, that were being made, and he was losing money because of Christianity, it says, this town clerk says, if therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. We have a political system. This non-believer says, come to the political system. And then Luke thinks it's important to get this into the scripture. Look at how God uses a non-believer to resolve things in favor of God's interest for the gospel, even in that city. So the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it's going to be settled in a regular assembly. We are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he'd said these things, he dismissed the assembly. They all go home, and everything's back to where the gospel is able to go forward. And we know how the Church of Ephesus becomes a major influence from that point forward as well. The very point of the statement, think about this. In 1 Corinthians 5, completely different example. The very point of this statement, this is what he says, Paul, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 5. There is immorality among you, he says to a church. There is immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among the pagans. What he's saying to them is, you should accept the rebuke you would get from the pagans, because you're not living up to what God wants you to be. This is the argument Paul makes. He doesn't say, just read the Old Testament. He doesn't say, just think about how pure the people at Philippi are and be like them. He says, can't you even accept the rebuke of the lost community around you? They're doing it better than you're doing it. We have things we can learn from people who are not in the faith. The big difference I'm pointing out, though, is that when believers diverge, we're automatically converged again in our faith in Christ. We have this unity in Christ. You know, the Spirit of God dwells in all of us. But the divergence that takes place between people throughout society, including both those of one faith and those who are without that one faith, can only find its convergence again. That is, the purpose for that divergence, the acknowledgement of the value in that divergence. That's what I mean by convergence. They can only find it in the faith of those who claim to believe that God knows what he's doing through everybody in the world. We have to have faith that God actually knows what he's doing by allowing those people to be some of the people who are involved in our lives. there might actually be value in what God's doing. Who'd have thought, right? So believers in that context receive this commandment from God that we're all familiar with to show respect for authority. So we're getting right back to Christianity directly here. Believers are commanded to show respect for all kinds of authority, including ungodly authority. That's what's going on in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Paul, whether he's writing this from prison or not, would be saying this about a government that's punishing people who have faith in Christ. He's writing it about a horrendous government. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct. Their rulers were literally a terror to good conduct. How can Paul say that? Because he's saying God institutes government for the sake of good, and you're supposed to demonstrate a faith that God knows what he's doing. Even when the government is failing to do what it's supposed to do, you don't have confidence in the government. You have confidence in God. You don't submit to the government because of the government. You submit to the government because of your faith in God. That's what the testimony of our faith is about. So when he says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, as Christians' heads are being cut off, he's able to say, would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. Think of how Peter expounds on this. If you're going to suffer, don't suffer for doing wrong. Suffer for doing what's right. Yeah, the suffering will come, but it'll be because you were doing what was right. Therefore, Paul goes on to say, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also just for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. They're not ministers of God because everything they do is right. They're ministers of God because God uses all of the people who are part of a society to create the structure and stability that that society exists to maintain. That's why we have societies. So he said, and sometimes they do, again, horrible things, but our faith isn't in the society. Our faith isn't in the individuals who are in the society. Our faith is in the God who sees what is happening and knows how to maintain that society that all of us need, or we wouldn't even be in it. So pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes, revenues to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. That whole commandment about being respectful of authority brings the lesson that we learn from the body of Christ. Oh, yeah, they disagree with you, but, you know, that's part of shaping the body of Christ to be what it ought to be. This statement, well, as a believer, you have to respect that God has put everybody in their positions for a reason. That brings that lesson about the body of Christ right back into the body politic. It doesn't mean everybody in the body politic is right. It doesn't mean we have to agree with what everybody's doing. But in a democracy, especially as we're in a democracy now, it means having a respect for the voice of every political group, even those who are dead wrong. Because we're not in a monarchy. We don't have an emperor. We have a democracy. If we were doing it in a monarchy or an empire, I would be saying the same thing about all those different forces. In a democracy, the people hold the power, which means we have to be respectful to every different political group, every different kind of political voice, even the ones who are dead wrong, because if they exist in that society, it is because God knows how to use them to help shape the society. Doesn't mean they get what they want. Doesn't mean what they're advocating for is right. But it does mean the pressure they create is part of what we need in order to be the society God is working to create, including one where we can suffer in order to bring about the representation of his gospel in that society. That's just one of the ways. I'm just taking the most extreme way, but it is one of the ways. Otherwise, Paul couldn't have said these things about the Roman society. So respect doesn't mean agreement, but it does necessarily absolutely mean not using force to silence them. Use better arguments? Absolutely. You know, shut down the opponent and the arguments they're making because you prove that it's absolutely absurd to say that we should have this practice or that practice in society. Go for it. No problem whatsoever. Use more persuasive rhetoric than they do. Absolutely. Paul does exactly that when he sets the Pharisees and the Sadducees against each other. I find this episode hilarious. When he sets the Pharisees and Sadducees against each other, you know, when he's standing before Agrippa and then he realizes, oh, actually, some of them are Pharisees and some of them are Sadducees, and this is not going great for me anyway. So I'm called into question concerning the resurrection. And it's true. I mean, he is, because he's advocating the resurrection of Christ. But what he's doing with that is just using rhetoric to say, oh, you're just prosecuting me because I advocate for the resurrection. So let's just see you all argue with each other about that. And then they do. You know, they come to blows with each other, and it's like, let's just get Paul out of here. We'll just have this debate among ourselves. But this is the thing. Use the power of the sword to silence even evil opposition. We are absolutely not given permission or any way to think about doing that as a good thing, at least not in the New Testament. You know, why not? You know, they're wrong. The influence they have could literally be evil in society. So what's the value? What possible value could somebody with a completely wrong opinion, outside of the faith entirely, what possible value could they be bringing to our society? And let me just make this clear. I don't actually have to answer that question. And I don't mean by that, that's a dumb question. But it's not the right question for us to ask in our faith. The right question is this. Do I have faith that God knows what to do with that group? Or do I think I have to do it? Do I have faith that God knows what he's doing in our society? Or do I have to manipulate control over everything? Do I have faith that God himself has the ability to manage their influence in that society? Yeah, and obviously, yeah, that's the point. But also, do I have faith that being obedient to what God has actually told me to do is enough? Do I have faith that I don't have to control the outcome because I know he controls the outcome? Now, you might think I'm saying that like I'm just supposed to be some passive, non-active agent. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying I have to limit my action, my deliberate activity, the things I do to influence society, which I do. I want to participate, not only to vote. I want to persuade. I want to convince. I want to have my influence. But I need to have it in the ways God has given me to have it. Instead of thinking, I even take the sword itself into my hand and silence that opposition. He doesn't give me that prerogative. And in a democracy, that extends all the way up through the government. He doesn't give the government in a democracy the prerogative of silencing a political group. That would undermine the whole value of the divergence of views that exist within that society. To this point, I know my answers have only been negative. This is the point. In other words, I think God can thwart the evil influence of people who disagree with me and that I can trust him to do so. That's a negative statement, meaning don't interrupt what God is doing, and what God is doing is enough to stop that evil. It's all on the negative side, right? But I have to go beyond that, too. The real point of the discussion is more than that. It's on the positive side. Can I see through the often evil intentions? Sometimes they're not evil intentions at all. Go back and listen to any of the episodes we've done where we talked about the banality of evil. And just know there's a lot of evil. It's not evil intended. It's just a side effect of being who we are and not doing deliberate good. Anyway, can I see through the admittedly sometimes evil intentions even of people to the otherwise invisible hand of God, who not only has the power to stop evil in the world and to stop the people who are doing evil in the world, but is actually able to accomplish something good, something positive through them in the world? That's what a huge portion of the Bible is about. that God takes people, even who intend evil, and he himself does good things with them. So, for example, even the people with whom I most disagree are still revealing to me a concern which wouldn't even have struck my radar if they hadn't brought it up. Even the people I disagree with most are doing that. So I don't have to be an advocate of transgenderism to know that we ought to take steps to keep transgender people from being targeted with violence. That when we had a streak of murders in Dallas of transgender individuals, I don't have to advocate for transgenderism to advocate for human beings that are being murdered. But I might not even hear about it. I might not even know about it if there's not a political group who is advocating on their behalf. I don't have to be an advocate for open borders to know that we ought to treat families and individuals with respect, even if they're beyond the time of the stay allowed by their visa. Meaning, if there's a political group out there advocating for open borders, and I'm not talking about immigration today, so this is not my point to advocate for or against open borders or whatever position you have on it. I'm just making the point. If there's somebody out there advocating for open borders and doing it on the basis that the individuals who are across the border over the time of their visa are being abused, I can go, oh, well, you know what? I may not agree with you about immigration policy, but you're right. We need to treat human beings with respect. I should probably learn something about that. I don't have to be an advocate of Christian nationalism, and I'll be straight up. I'm not. I'm absolutely opposed to it. I don't have to be an advocate for Christian nationalism, though, to know that we ought to hear what on earth is stirring up the willingness to, in some people's minds, discard the Constitution's protections against religious favoritism. Why are they feeling so threatened? I can still listen and learn what it is that's prompting this apparently radical response, right? I can do that and see the value in someone who is in an adversarial position against what I believe politically in this culture. If we can't, how can we pretend we have sincere faith if we can't acknowledge that God created all the people with all the adversarial positions they have in our political world and figure out how to respond to them in a way that actually shows that we trust God, not just our own power? I'm coming to a close. It's the whole point of the famous line in Genesis 50. Now, that line can be applied to so many things, but here it's perfectly applicable. In Genesis 50, you know, when Joseph is speaking to his brothers who are terrified, justly terrified, because they've done terrible things to him. And now he's got all the power, right? And so after their father dies, you know, they're like, oh, well, now he's going to get even with us, right? And he says to them, don't fear. The people who put him into a pit, the people who are willing to sell him into slavery, he says to them, don't fear. Am I in the place of God? This is the point. That line right there would be enough to make the whole episode. Am I in the place of God? Let's just stop being in the place of God. You know, if we'd stop doing that, we'd be in a lot better position. Joseph says it this way. Do not fear. Am I in the place of God? As for you, yeah, you meant evil against me. That's a pretty blunt statement. You were wrong. You were terrible. You were evil. You're wicked people. You're right. I should probably kill you all. You know, however you want to say it, he's being blunt. However, he says this, am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Not just me, not just you, many people should be kept alive. So when we run into our political adversaries, I'll close, I think we should say to ourselves, don't be so afraid. I should say to myself, don't be so afraid. They might even mean it for harm, but God means it for good because he cares about keeping people alive as they are today.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill. As we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues, don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.